Thank you, Troy. Well, good morning. Whew, we are asleep. Good morning. There we go. Well, if you could turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. We're, again, looking at Mark's Gospel. We are almost halfway through Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. We finished chapter 7 last week, and we're going to be looking at the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark's Gospel. So if you would turn to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 1, and we'll read up until verse 10. So again, it's Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." Let's pray before we go any further. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would open up our eyes, as Troy prayed earlier. That, Father, you would show us your glory. Show us the awesomeness of this text. Give us ears to hear your word. And, Father, may you get me out of the way so that you can be exalted, you can be lifted up, Father. Let us see Christ and you all throughout this passage, Father. Please help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read this passage this morning, you might have noticed that this passage sounds a bit similar to a passage that we looked at earlier in the Gospel of Mark. And that's because it is. If you remember, about a month or two ago, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. And here we have a similar miracle performed by our Lord, but instead of 5,000 men, it's 4,000 people that the Lord miraculously feeds. And I first want to point out that there have been people who have said that this passage, because of the similarities between the feeding of the 5,000, that Mark is simply just retelling the same story. And that, you know, Mark kind of, you know, wasn't really that smart, and he just, you know, kind of retold the same story and, you know, kind of messed up on a couple details. Now, the people who argue this, I would contend, are in really bad error, and they don't know how to read the Gospel of Mark well. And without getting into too much detail, again, the reason why people say such things are in error is that even though there are similarities between both passages, we have to point out that there are differences between them. There are differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Just for instance, there's 5,000 men fed in that one passage, and then here we see 4,000 people. And another thing is that the number of baskets left over in the feeding of the 5,000, we have 12, and in this one we have 7. And even how Jesus interacts with his disciples in both passages is a little bit different in both of the passages that we look at. And even further to look, if you go on later on the chapter 8 in verses 19 through 20, Jesus himself states that these were two separate miracles. So the account we're reading today, which I think is clear to anyone who can read, is a separate historical event that is different from the 5,000. Now, I wanted to get that out of the way because there are people who study the Bible for a living, people with PhDs who do not believe that this book is the inspired word of God. And they will bring up things like these. And they will say, well, because of this, the Bible is not true. Well, that's not so. We just easily prove that just by looking at the Bible itself, that this is a separate historical event. Now, we move on into our passage that we're looking at this morning. And I think it would be fair to say for all of us that the passage is not very hard to understand. There's not some hidden meaning on the surface level that if we just read it as it is, it's not very hard to understand what's going on in the story. So what do we find? We find that there was a great crowd that followed Jesus for around 3 days. And Jesus, out of compassion, not wanting these people to faint on their way back home, decides to feed them by multiplying bread and fish for them. And we find here that there were 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. And Jesus takes what the disciples give him, what is there given to him, and he miraculously multiplies it to feed this humongous crowd. And now for most of us, let's be honest, we read this passage in our Bibles, and because we've already read the feeding of the 5,000, we just simply go on to the next passage in Mark and don't really give this one a second thought. And, you know, for me personally, I have to confess, I've done the same with this passage. I've read it, and, you know, and I'm like, oh, it just sounds like the feeding of the 5,000, and go right on to the next passage. Up until I had to prepare to preach this text. So the question I kept asking as I was preparing this is, what is Mark trying to convey here that is different from the feeding of the 5,000? The harder thing for us as Christians is not to simply just understand what's taking place or what is happening, but I think it's the harder thing for us to grasp is the significance of the miracle. Why is this so important? Why would Mark put this down in his account of Jesus? What is so significant about this? Is it simply to show, as we saw in the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus is the creator of all things, that he is the promised Messiah to come? I would say yes, it is that. I'd say that's one of the great things as revealed to us in this miracle. But there's something else that is lurking behind the scenes that we need to see. And for us to understand this, we have to understand the context first. The last time that Jesus performed this similar miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, where was it performed? Where did the feeding of the 5,000 take place? Well, it took place in Jewish territory. And most of Jesus' ministry, when we look at the Gospels, most of it took place in Israel, in Jewish territory. And we know that Jesus' first priority, as we've already seen in chapter 7 with that Syrophoenician woman, you know, Jesus is like, the children have to be fed first. Israel has to hear the gospel first. Israel has to hear that I have come first. And why is that? Well, it was to Israel that they received the promises of God. It was to Israel, which was promised, that someone was going to come who would defeat death, who would reconcile sinful man to God. It was promised to Israel that there would be someone to come out of the line of Abraham, someone who would come out of the line of David, out of the tribe of Judah, who would come from Israel to bring deliverance, salvation for God's people. And so it's rightly so that Jesus made his appearance first to his own tribe, so to say. And that's why the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans would say in the beginning in chapter 1, when we looked at it, that glorious verse in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Romans, what does he say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. And so when we read the Bible, and we especially read the New Testament, the Jews had a priority to receive the good news of the kingdom first. But now here's the question that we have to ask. Did Jesus only come for the nation of Israel? Did Jesus only come for the physical descendants of Abraham? Did Jesus come to build a third temple in Jerusalem and then put walls around Jerusalem so none of the other nations could get in and experience the blessing of his coming? Of course not. And that's been very clear to us as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. When we go back to chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus left Israel, left Jewish territory, and stepped into what we know as Gentile territory. If you go back, it says, from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And these are what we would say are Gentile regions. These are nations outside of Israel. Now, what does the Bible mean by Gentile? I feel like we throw out that term a lot. It'd be good to understand what Gentile means. It just simply means nations or individuals or people who are not Jewish. People who are outside of the nation of Israel, which would include us. And so it's those people who are outside of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. So with that being the case, because God revealed himself specifically to Israel, these other nations outside of Israel were sort of out of the light. They were in darkness. That's why when we see, you know, the nations in the Old Testament, they're all worshiping stones and trees and sun and moon and stars. And even Abraham, before he's called by God, he's a moon-worshiping pagan, we're told. So these Gentile nations are outside of the revelation of God. They're outside of God's privilege and blessing and knowing him and having a relationship with him. And so they're in darkness. And when we look at the feeding of the 4,000, where is Jesus? In Gentile territory. We looked at last week. He's most likely in the region of the Decapolis, which is Gentile territory. And this is where the deaf man that we looked at last week was healed. And Mark just continues on from last week into this passage, assuming that Jesus is still there. I mean, look at chapter 8 in the beginning of verse 1. It says, in those days, Mark says. Well, in the days of what? In the days when Jesus healed that deaf man with that speech impediment that we saw last week. So it was the days when Jesus was going through Gentile territory. And to only make the point even stronger that Jesus is in, you know, not in Jewish territory, but in Gentile territory. If you go to the end of our passage this morning that we're looking at in verse 10, it says, he immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And Dalmanutha would have been a Jewish region. So it's only then that Jesus then returns, after going on this little detour into the nation, so to say, and he goes back to Israel. So when we look at the feeding of the 5,000, what do we see? Jesus is feeding Israel. And it is in this miracle that is shown to us that Jesus came to save Israel, to bring salvation to them. And the door was wide open to them, as it is now, to any Israelite who will place their faith in the Messiah to be saved. But in the feeding of the 4,000, what do we find? Jesus is in Gentile, pagan territory, people who are not part of the covenant of people of God. And we find Jesus feeding Gentiles. That's the great significance of the feeding of the 4,000. That the gospel is not only for the Jew, but the gospel is for the nations. The gospel is for the whole world. That's the significance of the feeding of the 4,000. And so we're shown that Jesus is not simply concerned with Israel's deliverance and salvation, but he's concerned with the nations as well. And so that's just to say for us, wherever you're at on eschatology, which is a big word for what you believe about the end times, wherever you're at, whether you're dispensational or you're amill, you're pre-mill, you're post-mill, as I was talking to another brother this past week, or you're pan-mill, everything's going to pan out in the end and we'll figure it out when we get there. I kind of like that view. But wherever you're at on eschatology, wherever you're at on your belief on what's going to happen at the end of the days, at the end of the age, whatever you believe about that, there has to be something in that eschatology that Jesus came for the nations. And not just simply Jesus giving an opportunity for the nations to be saved, or that Jesus just died on a cross and was resurrected. And, you know, Jesus was hoping on a good whim that the nations would be saved. He was, you know, just doing this out of wishful thinking. Well, I hope the nations would come to me. No, there has to be something in our thinking when we look at the Bible, because the Bible tells us that Jesus came for the world. And if you don't believe me, I've been reading the book of Isaiah recently, and you just see it over and over again in Isaiah. And in the early church, the book of Isaiah was known as the fifth gospel because it was just quoted so much in the New Testament. But in Isaiah chapter 2, we have this prophecy, this what is going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations," all of them, "shall flow to it, and many people shall come, and they will say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Do you see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying all nations, many peoples, people who are not part of Israel, coming to worship the God of Israel. And Isaiah assures us in the beginning of the passage, what does he say? It says, "It shall come to pass." Not wishful thinking. Not a "I hope so." It shall. And then later on in the book of Isaiah, when you get to the servant songs, these glorious passages that talk about this person that is going to come to redeem us, to bring salvation, to reconcile man to God. We have these glorious images of this person who is the Christ, the anointed one, who we know as Jesus. And if you want to look at the second servant song, I invite you to turn there. This is just glorious. And in chapter 49, it's in chapter 49 of the book of Isaiah, And this is what we know as the second servant song. So it's Isaiah 49, starting in verse 5 is where I'm going to start to read. And here's what it says. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, talking about Christ, to bring Jacob back to him, which is Israel, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Do you hear what God is saying of this coming servant? He's saying, look, it'd be insignificant for you just to save Israel. It's too light of a thing to simply just go to this one nation and redeem them. It's, you know, it's as if almost like God got up to bat and the pitch goes by and God looks at the pitcher and goes, is that all you got? You know, that's what God is saying. Like, it's too light to just save Israel. And then he goes on to say, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Listen, God doesn't just want Israel to be saved. God wants the whole world to be saved. And God, because he created all the nations, he wants them all. And we can be for, we can for sure bank our hope on these promises, can we not, as Christians? Because it shall come to pass, is what God says to us. And you know, there are some people who have suggested when we look at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, there are these baskets left over. And in the feeding of the 5,000, you have 12 baskets left over, which would symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the feeding of the 4,000, there are these 7 leftover baskets. And scholars have said this might symbolize the 7 nations that Joshua conquered or led Israel to conquer for the promised land. These were the 7 nations that were inheriting or living in the promised land at the time before Israel came to conquer it. Now, I don't know if that's what Mark is possibly trying to convey. I'm not saying he's actually conveying that. Who knows? I don't know. But one thing we do know is that the one who drove out those 7 nations in the Old Testament in the conquest for the promised land was Joshua. And as we know, Joshua is a type of Christ. And you say, how? How does Joshua foreshadow Christ coming? How does Joshua point forward to Christ? Well, as Joshua led Israel to conquer those 7 nations, so Christ himself leads his church on a conquest to conquer the nations. Not by sword like Joshua, but by the sword of God's Spirit. By the sword of the gospel and saving people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. Christ is the better Joshua conquering the nations by the gospel. And so, knowing that Jesus came for the nations, and that this miracle is to show us that God is in the business of reconciling both Jew and Gentile. It's amazing. And that tells us, what does that tell us about what the Bible is telling us? That there are not two redemptive plans in the Bible for two separate people groups. Sorry, John Darby, not sorry. There's not one redemptive plan for Israel, and then there's a separate one for the church. No, the way the Bible, what the Bible tells us is that there's one problem with humanity. And it's not mental illness. It's not drugs. It's not alcohol. It's not whatever you want to name it, sickness or disease or poverty. The one problem with all of mankind is sin. We are all law breakers. We are required to keep God's law, and we have broken it millions of times in our lives, have we not? Or would one of us claim and sit here and say, I have never broken God's law? We all have broken God's law. And you say, even the good people, even the good Gentiles, even the good Israelites, even the good Gentiles in our neighborhood who give to the poor and give to charity? Yes, because there is none good, there is none righteous, the Bible tells us. All of us stand before God, condemned, guilty, deserving of hell. And when we stand before God and give an account of every thought and every word and every deed, our lives will testify to the fact that we do stand guilty before God as lawbreakers and even professional lawbreakers. And so the great problem, the number one problem with all people groups is our sin. And so you and I are in need of a great solution. You and I need someone who will come and rescue us from God's judgment. We need a sin bearer. We need someone to come into God's court of law and pay our fine, pay for all the guilty crimes that we've committed against God. And as Jesus in John 6 would give us the true meaning of the feeding of the multitudes, what does Jesus say that this miracle was to convey? In John 6, 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then he says, in the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus says, you have a problem. It's you. It's your sin. And Jesus says, I'm the answer to the great dilemma. I have come to give my life away and to die in your place for your sin against God. And it wasn't clear to those he was speaking to what he was going to do when Jesus said this. But what Jesus was going to do was bear God's judgment for me and you. And on the third day, Christ was resurrected. And so Jesus is the living bread broken for me and you, so that me and you can have life and life eternal. And Jesus is able to give eternal life to you and to the whole world because of what he has done. He is able to satisfy the multitudes of lost people because of what he has done. And what does Jesus say who he came to give his life away for in John 6? Who does he say? Who did he specifically come to save? Does he say, I came to give my flesh for the life of Israel? I came to give my flesh for the life of America so that we could have this American great dream? No. Jesus says, I have come to give my flesh, my life for the world, the whole world. And what does John 3:16 say? That famous verse we all memorize. That God so loved Israel? No. That God so loved America? No. That God so loved Peru? Or that God so loved Canada? No. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, we must say that the fact that Jesus came to save all types and kinds of people from every nation does not mean that Jesus died for every single person and now everyone is saved and scot-free. No matter how they respond to Jesus, no matter if they, Jesus died for the Hindu and the Hindu can still be a Hindu and he's still going to heaven. No, that's universalism and that's heresy. That is another gospel, as we would look at in Galatians chapter 1. That is a false gospel that says that Jesus died for the whole world, and no matter how people live, no matter if people come to Christ or not, no matter if people follow him, they'll still get to the same place. Wrong. Wrong. Deadly wrong. Eternally wrong. Dangerously wrong. We have one problem, we have one solution, but we also need a response. And we have one response that is given to us in the Bible, as we read in Romans chapter 10 this morning. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. If we repent, if we turn from our sin, if we surrender our lives to Christ and we believe upon him, we trust in what he did, then we can be saved. And it is only then that we can be saved. If we do not do that, trust me, dear brethren, you will not be saved on God's judgment day. And you can be sure of that. Unless you repent and believe in Jesus. And because man's remedy, man's problem can be solved in Jesus, in the fact that Jesus came for the whole world, you know what that means? Jesus didn't just come generally for the world as if it's just some big idea. Jesus came for the world. No, Jesus came for you. Came for you individually, personally. Think about that. Think about how extraordinary that is. Jesus came for you. I mean, it's not like you deserve that. I mean, it's not like you've done anything to earn that right, that Jesus came to save you. None of us have earned that. None of us deserve a Savior. All of us deserve to be condemned in hell forever. But the fact that Jesus came for you, just think about that. I mean, when we read that Jesus had compassion, when he says in chapter 8, in the feeding of the 4,000, he looks upon the crowd, these hungry multitudes, he says, I have compassion on the crowd. These people who are starving. And you can be for sure that Jesus looks with compassion, if you're not a Christian, upon your lost soul. And the question I have to ask you, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't believed in Christ, are you going to neglect the Savior's compassion for you? Can you walk by the hands and feet that were nailed for you? Can you walk by that crown of thorns and the Savior looking at you with his eyes saying, I have compassion on you? Can you walk by that and say, I don't need that. I'm good. Leave me alone. Can you do that? How can you look at his compassion and it will draw you with cords of love to the Savior? Look at him for one second And his eyes beam with compassion and love to see you come to him and receive forgiveness for your sins. Don't sin against this compassionate Christ being offered to you this day. And our Savior is so kind and so compassionate that he allows you of all people to come to terms of peace with him. And if you've believed upon Jesus, if you are a Christian, let's not forget where you came from. Let's not forget who you were before you came to Christ. How does the Bible describe you before you came to Jesus? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, what does it say in verse 11? He says, therefore, remember. Paul says, remember, Ephesians 2:11. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles, which would be us, you Gentiles, except for my Jewish brother in the back, sorry, excluding you. But you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Listen to the words it's using. Listen to it. It says you were separated, alienated, cut off, strangers, having no hope, without God. I mean, before you were a Christian, you were not somehow close to Jesus. You were far. That's what the Bible says. Very far. But then now, here are the next verses. But now that you've believed upon Christ, now that you're in Christ, now that you know him savingly, what does it say? You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 19 it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's extraordinary. That is absolutely extraordinary. That at one time you were cut off from Christ, you were separated from him. And now you've been brought near by his blood. That ought to lift you off your seat and praise him. And one of the greatest, to make this point hit home, one of the greatest scriptural illustrations that we could think of to help us grasp this is the story of Mephibosheth. I'm going to call him Sheth so I don't have to keep saying his name. So Sheth, in the Bible, David wanted to show kindness to his dear friend Jonathan by showing that kindness to one of Jonathan's descendants. And Jonathan was a dear friend of David. It says that their hearts were knit together. And there was one son Jonathan had who was crippled in his feet, and David heard about him and wanted to just lavish his love, lavish his grace, lavish his kindness upon him. And so David said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he calls out and he says, Sheth, or Mephibosheth. And he answered, Sheth answers, he says, behold, I am your servant. And you see how he responds. He says, I'm your servant. And he's just, you get the sense that he's somewhat afraid of David and what he might do to him. And that's kind of clear from what David, how David responds to him in verse 7. He says, don't fear. And David says, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. So David just pours out his love, pours out his grace upon him to even allow him to not even just simply get the land back, but to sit at the king's table. And Sheth responds to such kindness like this. He says, he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" How does he respond? He knows he doesn't deserve any of this. He knows he doesn't deserve to sit at the king's table. He hasn't earned any of that. And he knows he can't repay King David for the kindness he just showed to him. And so what does he do? He just bows in awe and reverence and just amazed that such grace could be given to him. And dear friends, it's the same with us. We were but dead dogs apart from Christ. And who are we to sit at the table of the greater David and to feast with him for all eternity? That's extraordinary. And so, how can we respond to such kindness and love given to us by Christ himself? Well, Peter, he gives us a response. How do we respond to this? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you know, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And then he says, "So what? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So as God's people, we were at a time in our life where we were not God's people. We were in the darkness. But now that we are God's people, what then do? We tell everybody about it. We tell everybody about this Savior. Just like the disciples who were given the command from Jesus to feed the people with Christ's miraculous bread, so we too, as God's people, are called to feed the world with the bread of life and say, "Look at the Savior. Look at what he's done. Come to him and be rescued. Come to him and be saved." That's what we are to do. We are proclaimers of this gospel. So everyone has been called to this work of proclamation, of speaking the gospel. I will skip over some of the stuff I want to say. But the last thing I wanted to talk about in this feeding of the 5,000 is, I mean, not 5,000, the 4,000. The last thing I want to speak upon is what this miracle foreshadows for us as believers. What does this miracle point to? Well, this miracle foreshadows what we know in the Bible as the messianic banquet. And the Bible at times will describe heaven or the new creation as this banquet feast. And we have a picture of it in Isaiah 25 in verse 6. And it says, "On the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the Lord is going to make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine." And then the Lord goes on to talk about how he's going to swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples and all nations. And what is that veil? What is that covering? It's death. He's going to swallow up death forever, and he's going to wipe away every tear from our faces. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, The Lord's Supper is a rehearsal of what is going to take place in the future. When we rehearse the Lord's Supper every month, we rehearse the death of Christ for our sins. We rehearse the resurrection of Christ for us. We rehearse the fact that we're all united together in perfect unity. Not perfect, but in Christ, we're perfect. We're united to Him with each other because of Christ. And we rehearse that in the Lord's Supper. But one of the things that gets missed out when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'm not saying particularly this church, I'm saying sometimes it just escapes our minds when we're doing it. But dear friend, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're rehearsing what you're going to be doing for all eternity. And right now, we will gather as the saints of God at the Lord's table, partake of the bread and the juice, and celebrate what the Lord has done for us in the gospel. And one day, if you're a believer, me and you will sit at His table and dine with Christ. Just as these people were fed from Christ's own hands in this passage, so me and you, in the eternal state, when all things consummate to their final end, me and you will sit with all the saints and dine with Christ. And as that great hymn says, at His table we'll sit down, and Christ will gird Himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. Christ will do that. And if you're a believer, your name is written in heaven, and your name is at that table, and there is a seat waiting for you to dine with Christ. I was just thinking of, there's this martyr, these two martyrs. I think it's Nicholas Ridley. I can't remember, but there's these two martyrs. And I always tell this to everybody when we start talking, but when someone starts talking to me about the martyrs, I bring up the story all the time. And there's these two martyrs burning at the stake, burning for Christ. They died for their faith. And one of the guys, as they're burning, he turns to the other guy who's tied behind him and he says, "Play the man, Ridley, for tonight we will dine at our Lord's table. In a few short hours, we'll be with Him, supping with our Lord," as he would say. That's our hope as Christians. And Jesus said, people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And my question to you is, if you're not a Christian, will you come to Him and be saved? And I hope that one day I'll be able to see you at Christ's table and greet you as a fellow brother or a fellow sister in the Lord because you trusted in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just the amazing reality, the amazing future that we have in Christ. We thank You, Father, that You have given Christ, who is the bread of life, to satisfy our longing souls. That, Father, You have sent Christ into the world to redeem us. And, Lord, we can express how much we do not deserve that, how much we have never earned that in our entire lives. Yet, Father, You've been so gracious to call us Your own. Father, would You minister to our hearts now in the Lord's table? And Father, continue to remind us of the great promises we have in Christ. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.